Our scripture reading for this morning is 2 Samuel chapters 8 and 9. David, a man after God's own heart, is continuing to follow God faithfully. These two chapters give ample evidence of God's continual work in David's life. It seems likely that the events of chapter 9 did not happen until later in David's reign. We know this based on the fact that Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when Saul died, as recorded in 2 Samuel 4:4. But by the time David summons Mephibosheth to him, we are told in chapter 9, verse 12, that he has a young son. So at least 15 years have passed, maybe more. This whole time, David was reigning with justice and righteousness. Life was good in Israel. As I read 2 Samuel 8 and 9 from the New American Standard Bible, notice how God is blessing David for his faithful service to him. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured 2 lines to put to death and 1 full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beda and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliab, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet.
So how would you describe the life of a person who has it made? Or a person who is living the life? Have you heard those phrases? I'm sure you have. And often when we think of those phrases, a person who is living the life, a person who has it made, we're referring to a person who has a successful career or a person who has a very large bank account. And from the perspective of the world, that is the purpose of life, right? To get to the point that you have it made, that you are living the life. As you heard 2 Samuel chapter 8 read, did you pick up on the fact that from the world's perspective, David had it made? He was living the life. He was the most powerful king over the nation of Israel. He had defeated his enemies. He had been extremely successful, and his kingdom was rapidly expanding, as well as his financial portfolio. David was living the life. But I would submit to you that David was not living for these things exclusively. That was not the purpose of his life. Now, why would I say that? Well, remember, David was a man after God's own heart. David understood that his purpose, his desire in life, was to live for God and do what God called him to do. In fact, I think that if you would have had the opportunity to interview David at this point, as you had a conversation, I'm pretty sure David would have acknowledged that he was overwhelmed by God's goodness and generosity towards him. He would admit that he didn't deserve all of these blessings, all of these successes that he had. However, in 2 weeks, when we come to chapter 11, it seems that David did not keep this mindset. It seems like all this success, all of this wealth that David had been blessed with went to his head, and it affected his thinking, causing him to begin to think that life was all about him and his pleasures, the pleasures that he could pursue. And as a result of his actions, he makes some terrible choices that had some terrible consequences. But that's in 2 weeks. We'll get there then. But right now we're in chapter 8, and we're looking at David's triumphs. David is doing well. David understands that God has saved him, that God has created him to serve him. And as a result, David is following God and God is blessing him. David is living out his purpose. And so the question becomes, what is your purpose? If you're looking at the outline there on your bulletin notes, there's a blank. My purpose in life is what? What would you write in that blank? Is your purpose in life to be happy? Is your purpose in life to have a successful job? Is your purpose in life to pursue all the fun that the world has to offer? What is your purpose in life? I trust you understand, as a believer, that if you are pursuing all that the world has to offer, you are going to come up short. Even if a person is trying to live the life, they are going to be missing a major aspect of what life is all about. Life is not just about living the life, about having it made. You see, as men and women, as boys and girls, God our Creator has designed you and I for a much higher purpose than what the world has to offer. God has created you and me to glorify Him. Now, you probably heard that, but what does that really mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, I want to answer that, but first, join me in one of the passages that talks about this very truth. Keep your finger here in 2 Samuel 8 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, this is just one of many verses that talk about the purpose that God has given us as His children. We're just going to jump right in. We're not going to look at the context. This is referring to the nation of Israel, but it also applies to you and I today as believers. Look at verse number 7 of Isaiah chapter 43. God says in verse number 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have made, even whom I have formed. You see, the purpose in life that God has created us for as believers is to glorify God. That is our purpose in life. But again, what does that look like? How do we do that? I would suggest to you that there really only are two steps that a person has to take if they're going to glorify God, if they're going to be living the life that God has called us to live. Step number one that we see here in Isaiah 43:7 is we need to receive salvation. Notice the text tells us that everyone who is called by my name, right? We need to be a believer, a person who has received salvation. Now you might be thinking, salvation, why do I need to be saved from? Well, quite simply, you need to be saved from your sin. Every one of us has sinned. Each one of us in this room, myself included, has lied, has disobeyed our parents. We could go down through a long list. And when we sin, not only do we sin against other people, but ultimately our sin is against God. And because we have sinned against God, the punishment, the payment for that sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in hell for all of eternity. But there is hope. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, this is the gift of salvation that is available for each and every one of you. You need to receive salvation. And then, as you receive that gift of salvation, you are God's child. And because of the fact that you are God's child, you will be glorifying God. You will be able to find your purpose in Him alone, in the work that He has done in your life. That's step number one. To glorify God. Step number two simply flows from this first step. You see, a person who has received salvation will supernaturally have a desire to live life for God. A life lived for God is a life that is glorifying God, a life that has purpose. And again, there are many different aspects of what this practically looks like. And this morning, we only have time to look at three of those aspects. Three of those aspects that flow from 2 Samuel chapters 8 and 9 as we look at David's example. David's example provides for us three different practical areas in which you and I can live life for God. That we can glorify God with our life. That we can live life of purpose. As we look at these things, we have to keep in mind that these are heart attitudes that start on the inside and then flow out in our actions. These are not just actions that we have to do on our own. They're not self-generated or self-created. Instead, they are flowing from a relationship with God. Because remember, first we must receive salvation. Part of that incredible gift of salvation is that God has saved us and He changes us from the inside out, enabling us to live life for God. Then, and only then, will we be able to live life for God. Will we be able to glorify God as God's Spirit changes us from the inside out. So what does this look like practically? Well, the first thing that David demonstrates for us If we're going to live life for God, we need to be living in submission to God. This is what it practically looks like on a practical level and an everyday level, what it looks like to glorify God. As believers, God has called you and I to live in submission to God. Now, sometimes we resist that idea of submission, but we have to keep in mind that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived in submission to God the Father. Submission is a very good thing. And as God's children, God calls us to follow our Savior's example and live in submission to God. And we do that first by carrying out God's commands. This is what we see David doing here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But when we put this on the screen, when we write this on, there, it can be tempting to think that the Bible is just a bunch of rules, a big book of rules, that really just kind of sucks the fun out of life. When in reality, the Bible is God's instruction manual for us, showing us how to live a purposeful and fulfilling life. And so we need to think of God's commands not as roadblocks, but as guardrails, keeping us on the path, preventing us from crashing our life on the rocks. Now, you might be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you might be thinking to yourself, I don't see any commands from God that David is following here. In fact, all I see is a bunch of destruction, which sure doesn't seem like what God is calling me to do today. And if that's what you're thinking, you're partly right. Okay, God has not called you and I to destroy our enemies like we see David doing here. But what I want us to see this morning is the bigger picture. Okay, the bigger picture is this. David was the earthly king over the nation of Israel. As the king, David had the God-ordained assignment to secure God's kingdom, to defeat God's enemies. And so David is carrying out God's commands as he's living in submission to God by defeating his enemies. Now, of course, you and I today, as believers, we are not a part of the nation of Israel. We are part of the church. And so some of the commands and directions that God gave to the nation of Israel do not apply to you and I today. And this is one of them. But again, we're looking at the overall picture. The big picture is that David was living in submission to God by carrying out God's commands. And that principle definitely still applies to you and I today. Now, before we move on, I want to spend a couple minutes discussing God's command here for David to put his enemies to death. This is really one of the common objections to God's word, to the truth of the Bible. The objection is that how can God, a loving God, command his people to put their enemies to death? How do we reconcile that with what we read in the New Testament when God tells us to love our enemies? I'm sure you've had that thought. If you haven't had that thought, other people have, and they may have asked you. And so how do we answer that question? In order to answer those questions, there are two main truths that we must keep in mind. The first truth is that God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. You see, God has ordained the exact number of days for every single person in this room, in this state, in this country, in the entire world. God is in control of it all. And so whether it's cancer or old age, a sword or an accident, God is overseeing the day of each person's death. Because God is in control. As John Piper has said, God rules and governs everything. And everything that God does is just, right, and good. Now, this is heavy, but it's good. It's true. Okay, that's the first truth that we have to keep in mind. The second truth that we must remember is that because God is holy and just, he must punish sin. That's what's happening here, okay? I'm not going to take the time to explain that point. I'm just going to state it there. If you have more questions about that, we can talk about that later. But I want to show you how this is being played out here. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see that God, as he's making this covenant with Abraham, Abraham, who, by the way, is the father of the nation of Israel, the man God chose, who promised, whom The man God chose, the man whom God promised he would make a great nation, provide him a land, the promised land. We see in Genesis chapter 15, God telling Abraham that his descendants in the fourth generation would return to that promised land. That fourth generation is 400 years. That 400 years they spent down in Egypt. Why did they have to spend those 400 years down in Egypt? Because, as you see at the end of verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God was merciful to the enemies of David. He gave them, at least the Amorites, 400 years. And this applies to all the other enemies that David is defeating. God is a God of mercy, of long suffering. But eventually the time comes for judgment to come down. And what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is that God is exercising his justice through David. As David is carrying out God's command to put these enemies to death, God's justice is being carried out. At least a portion of God's justice is being carried out. And we can think of this in the way that it's very similar to the God-ordained role that God has given government today. If we compare Romans chapter 13 with Genesis chapter 9, we understand that God has given the government the role to judge murderers, right? God has given government the responsibility to put murderers to death. And so that's similar to what we're seeing David doing here. But we also have to keep in mind, another part of this whole package is that because God is holy and just, one of the reasons God wants the nation of Israel to wipe out these enemy nations was so that God's people would not fall into the same sins that these nations were committing. Look at what Moses told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Starting in verse 16, we read, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God commanded you." Why? Verse 18, "So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." See, this is another one of the reasons that God wanted this to happen. But unfortunately, the people of Israel did not do this. And they did exactly what God told them not to do. They fell into sin. And so God is a God of holiness, of righteousness, of justice. And so he judges his own people. He puts his own people to death. He takes them from the land as well. You see, God must judge sin. But on the other side of the coin, if we could flip it over, another reason that David was defeating his enemies was so that the nation of Israel's borders could be secured. And this was a fulfillment of God's promise, the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And so as David is defeating his enemies, God's promises are being fulfilled. You saw in the text in verse number six, that David is putting up garrisons among the Arameans. In verse number 14, he's doing the same thing, putting up garrisons. We can think of those as military outposts. He's doing this to secure his borders. In fact, chapter 8 really is laid out in such a way to demonstrate that David is securing his borders in all directions. Let me show it to you. If this is a map of the nation of Israel, I know that's kind of small. You probably can't read many of those towns, so I'll just circle what we need to see. There's in the middle is Jerusalem, okay? That's where David was based out of. You'll notice in the text in verse number 1, the text tells us that he defeated the Philistines, which are to the west. In verse number 2, he defeats the Moabites, which are to the east. In verse number 3, he defeats the king of Zobah, which is in the north. That king was assisted by the Arameans, whom David also defeats in verses 5 and 6. If you skip all the way down to verse number 14, you see that he is defeating the Edomites, who are in the south. And so in all directions, north, east, south, and west, David is defeating these enemies, securing his borders. In fact, if you go back to verse number 12, two other people groups are mentioned. He defeated the Ammonites and he defeated the Amalekites. As you can see all around, he is extending his borders. He is fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham. If I remove all those circles, basically what this map is, the I think that looks kind of pink to me in the middle. That's the part of the nation of Israel that Saul was reigning over. And then the orange, that's how David expanded the borders. All right. And he did that by defeating these enemies, which was a fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Well, those are the specifics. Let's zoom back out again and look at the wide angle again. The wide angle is this, that David was living in submission to God by following the Lord's commands. And that's the same principle that applies to you and I today. And so the question is, are you? Are you carrying out God's commands? I'm not going to take the time to go through any of them. You know what many of them are. But as we think about God's commands, we need to keep in mind 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. This is a key verse, right? We're not doing it simply because we have to, because it's required of us. Instead, we're keeping God's commands because it's flowing out of the relationship that we have with God. Because we love God, because God has loved us, we love him and we desire to follow him in obedience by keeping his commands. You see, as saved individuals, we should be overwhelmed by the love of God and we should have a desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, this is not something that we are simply doing in our own willpower, by our own strength. Instead, just like David, we are able to live in submission to God by walking in God's strength. As we read through 2 Samuel chapter 8, we must not miss the fact that David and his army were not accomplishing all these great victories by their own strength, by their own skill, by their own power and might. Instead, notice two times in this chapter, we see that the Lord was helping David. Look at the text at the end of verse 6. The text tells us, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Skip down to the end of verse 14. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Lord was helping David carry out his commands. And that is key. You see, if the Lord had not been helping David, David would not have had this success. But because David was seeking to walk in submission to the Lord, because he was depending on the Lord to guide him, to strengthen him, David was able to have this success because God was helping him. God was blessing him. And in the same way, you and I must walk in God's strength. We must remember that Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We must walk in God's strength. And so are you seeking to live life in your own strength, by what you can accomplish, by what you can do? Or are you throwing yourself on the mercy of God? Are you depending on the Lord, asking him for his strength, his help, his wisdom, his enablement? It's then and only then as we do that, that we will be able to continue as we live in submission to God by receiving God's blessings. This is what we see here in verses 7 through 10. This is really is an incredible truth. God loves to bless his children. We're going to look at this more next week when we look at Psalm 1. But here in verses 7 through 10, we see that God is blessing David with these physical blessings. Did you catch that? Verse number 7, David has these shields of gold. Verse number 8, he has a very large amount of bronze. If you skip down to verses 9 and 10, the king of the north, that's even farther north, was so thankful for what David had done that he sent his son with more gifts of, at the end of verse number 10, articles of silver, gold, and bronze. Now we have to be careful here that we do not begin to think that the blessings of God only come in the form of precious metals or dollar signs. While that is one way that God blesses us and a way that we can be thankful for, that's not the only way that God blesses you and I as his children. God has blessed many of us with good health. God has blessed many of us with a family. God has blessed all of us with brothers and sisters in this church who we can reach out to and have a relationship with. God has blessed us with a comfort and peace that we cannot explain, even in the midst of the trials and storms of life. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed us with a guarantee of a home in heaven one day. We are blessed people. God was also blessing David with a godly reputation. If you jump down to verse number 13, the text tells us that David was making a name for himself. As David was defeating his enemies, his fame was spreading. God was blessing him, giving him victory. Really, this is a fulfillment of the promise God had made to David. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked at this last week. As God is making this covenant with David, we see in verse number 9 that he promises David. I'm just going to jump right into the middle of verse 9. God says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And here in chapter 8, we see that promise being fulfilled. David has a great name, a godly reputation. People were looking up to David. Now, God doesn't call you and I to be famous like David, but he does call you and I to have a godly reputation. So what kind of name do you have? When your name is brought up in other people's conversations or in other people's mind, what characteristics come to those people's minds? As you and I live in submission to God, carrying out God's commands, we're going to be different from everyone else around us. And people will notice. In fact, as we read in Matthew, we'll be able to let our light shine. And as we let our light shine, people are going to understand that God is the one who is at work in us. They will glorify God. And as this happens, it really is a blessing. It's a further confirmation that we are living a purposeful life. One more specific aspect that David demonstrates for us here in verses 11 through 12 of what it looks like to live in submission to God is by giving back to God. We see in these two verses that David is dedicating these gifts, some if not all of these things that he has received, he is giving them back to God, the gifts and the spoils that the Lord enabled him to receive. David understood they were not his, they were the Lord's, and so he's giving them back to the Lord. And the same is true for you and I. Everything we have is not our own, it is God's. He is the one who has given it to us, and so we have the opportunity and the responsibility to give back to God. We are just managers, we are just stewards of all that God has given to us, whether it's our money, our time, our resources. It's not our own, it's God's, and so we can give back to Him. I really like the words of Randy Alcorn that he wrote in his book, The Treasure Principle. As he writes, giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. It dethrones me and exalts Him. Giving is just one of many practical ways of what it looks like to live a purposeful life, to glorify God. Well, this is the first major aspect that we're talking about this morning. How do we glorify God? What does that look like? We do that by living in submission to God. The second thing that David demonstrates for us is that God wants you and I to live out justice and righteousness. As we come to verses 15 through 18, we see a summary of David's triumphs, of all that God has enabled him to do. The nation of Israel is running well because David was doing what God calls all of us to do, to live in justice and mercy. Remember Micah 6:8? We sang that song a little earlier. We sang the King James Version. The NASB translates it, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's exactly what David is doing here, and God is blessing him for it. Now, of course, David wasn't perfect. He wasn't doing everything exactly right. But David's reign over the nation of Israel was a preview, was a foretaste of the perfect reign of Christ one day. But overall, David was doing what was right. As you can see there in verse 15, he was administering or ruling over his kingdom with justice. We could define justice as simply doing what is right. Now, when we think specifically of justice, we understand that God is the only one who can exercise justice perfectly. Even our attempts at justice here on this earth are going to fall short. But to the very best of David's ability, he was doing what is right. He was not accepting bribes. He was not showing partiality. Justice was being carried out. And one of the problems with human government is the human heart. When a person receives or attains to a position in the government and all the power contained in that position, it can be very tempting to use that position and power for their own selfish ends. But up to this point, David has not fallen for that temptation. He was reigning just like God called him to do. But today, there is only so much that you and I can do in order to carry out justice in our government. We can definitely pray towards that end. We need to do that. But we also can do our part as we have opportunities to provide a witness testimony or even to serve on the jury. But even in those times, even in America, justice is not carried out like it should be. But that helps us to long for the day, one day that it will. But as we consider our own lives even more specifically, keeping Micah 6:8 in mind, God calls us to live out justice in our daily lives, as we interact with those around us, by doing what is right, by seeking to be fair, impartial, unbiased, not accepting bribes, not showing favoritism. In other words, God is calling us to love all those that we have interaction with, treating them with dignity and respect. Well, closely connected to this idea of justice is the idea of righteousness. We could define righteousness as moral integrity. David had moral integrity in his own life, and because that's how he was living his own life, it flowed out in how he was administering, verse 15, the government. When a king is reigning with justice and righteousness, there's really nothing to complain about. And so again, as we think about our own failing earthly rulers, it helps you and I to long for the day when Christ will be king over this earth, when there will be true justice and true righteousness. But again, as we zero in on our own lives, we need to stop and ask ourselves, are we walking in righteousness? Are we men and women, boys and girls of moral integrity? Again, it's only through Christ that we're able to be righteous. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And because God is working in our lives, then and only then can we be men and women, boys and girls of moral integrity. Can we be living out righteousness? Not only was David administering the kingdom with justice and righteousness, but as we come to verses 16 through 18, we see that he was administering his kingdom wisely. These verses record some of the key positions that David appointed men to fill in the kingdom. We don't have time to dig in here, but suffice to say, David was organizing his kingdom in such a way that the kingdom was running efficiently. He was delegating well. Now, none of us can do everything ourselves. We need the help and assistance of others. But I'll be the first to admit that I like to try, or at least attempt to do everything myself. I do not like to ask for help. But when I think through that, I realize that the reason for that is because of pride, right? I want to do it all myself. I don't want to humble myself and ask for help. But we need to put that pride to death. We need to humble ourselves and be willing to ask for help, to reach out and to help one another. Well, as we consider our purpose in life to glorify God by living in submission to God, by living out justice and righteousness, we come to the third practical area that David demonstrates for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9, which is living out kindness. Here in chapter 9, David's relationship with the Lord just continues to shine brighter and brighter as he goes out of his way to demonstrate kindness. And again, as we think about this kindness, keep in mind that kindness is not something we just drum up in ourselves. Instead, the kindness that we're talking about here is a kindness that we have received first from God. As you and I are overwhelmed by the kindness that God has demonstrated to us through salvation, then and only then are we able to live out and demonstrate kindness to those around us. As we come to verse number 1, notice that David's motivation for reaching out flowed from the covenant that he had made with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Evidently, one day it occurred to David that he had not fulfilled all the promises that he had made to Jonathan with that covenant. And so he summons his servants to ask them if they know of anyone or they're able to locate anyone in the house of Saul to whom he can show kindness. That word kindness there in verse number one is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the same word that is used in Micah 6:8. That is translated kindness in the NASB or mercy in the King James. It's the Hebrew word that speaks of the covenant loyalty of God. It's a word that is often used of God referring to his covenant loyalty. It's the word that the NASB often translates loving kindness. And so because of God's covenant that he has with his people, he demonstrates love and kindness to them. That's how they receive and see the love, the covenant that God has with them. And that's exactly what's happening here in chapter 9. Because of the covenant that God made with Jonathan, he wants to demonstrate that covenant. He wants to play it out, and it's going to be seen in this kindness. I find it fascinating that David specifically asked for anyone in the house of Saul. If it would have been me, I would have just asked for the house of David, but David asked for the house of Saul, demonstrating again that even though Saul hated David, David did not hate Saul. Even at this point, David is ready and willing to show kindness to anyone in Saul's house. In fact, he's willing to go to great lengths to do this. Notice he has his servants do a diligent search to find anyone, and eventually they find someone. The man's name was Ziba, a former servant of Saul. David summons Ziba. Ziba comes before him, and Ziba explains to David that there is still one son of Jonathan alive. And so David goes out of his way to make the means necessary to bring this man in. And that man's name was Mephibosheth. As I've thought about this chapter, I've wondered what was going through Mephibosheth's mind as he was summoned by David. Have you thought about that? I would guess that Mephibosheth came before David with much fear and trembling, even though he was told that the king wanted to show him kindness. I think that he came with fear and trembling because the normal practice of the day was for King David to put Mephibosheth to death. That's what kings would do when a new king came to reign. And so you can understand why Mephibosheth, as we see here in verse 6, as he's coming before David, is falling on his face, prostrating himself before David. I think he's doing it out of fear. But notice David's response, verse number 7. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. But that's not all. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Wow. I call that kindness. And Mephibosheth was overwhelmed. You see that, right? In verse number 8, as he again falls on the ground, prostrating himself before David, referring to himself as a dead dog, he was overcome by the kindness of David. Mephibosheth was overwhelmed. What about you? Has the kindness of God overwhelmed you? Just like Mephibosheth, you and I don't deserve God's kindness. But he has freely bestowed it upon us. He has called us to be at his, to be his children. He has called us, if you will, to eat at his table. God's kindness should overwhelm and humble us, giving us more of a desire to love God and to follow him with our entire lives. In verses 9 and 10, we see that David is wisely instructing Ziba to manage all the resources, all that he has just given to Mephibosheth. And I think one of the reasons he did that is David does not want to overwhelm or burden Mephibosheth with this incredible gift that he has just provided for him. But as we think about this idea of kindness, I trust you understand that God has given you and I many opportunities to demonstrate kindness to those around us. And so as you and I receive and are overwhelmed by God's incredible kindness, we have the opportunity to pass that kindness to those around us. And so as you and I interact with these people, are they overwhelmed by our kindness towards them? this morning, we've seen three broad areas of what it looks like to practically glorify God, to live a life of purpose. Again, it's so easy to define our purpose by the job we have, by the size of our bank accounts, by the awards or positions we have achieved or attained. But as believers, God has called us to a higher purpose, to live for Him, to serve Him with every aspect of our lives. So no matter what your status or position in life is, you can live with purpose. Whether you are a student or a supervisor, a mother of young children, or an owner of a business, a manual laborer or retiree, and everything in between. The job you have, the responsibilities on your plate do not define you. As a believer, you have been called for the purpose to glorify God as you're living life for God day in and day out. That is your purpose. God calls us to live our lives in submission to Him, to live out justice and righteousness and kindness as we are overwhelmed by God's incredible love for us, what He has done for us, who He is. Our focus in life must be on our incredible God. He is the one who defines our purpose. He is the one who gives us worth. I really appreciate the words of Keith and Kristen Getty in the song they wrote entitled, "My Worth is Not in What I Own." I just want to read the first two verses for you. "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone." But how many times is that how we seek to define our worth, right? In the things that we have, in what we can do. But as they say, our worth is in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Verse 2, "My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame." And again, so many times, this is how we are defining our worth. But instead, our worth is in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Do not define your purpose by what you do, but define your purpose by who you are in Christ. Make God your Redeemer. Make God your greatest treasure, the wellspring of your soul. Make the commitment to trust in Him and be satisfied in Him alone. Then, and only then, will you be able to live a life of purpose.